Anne Ross Cousin is a name that might be new tonight to many. We have sang in this meeting two of her most well-known hymns. She was born in Hull in England in the 19th century, and young in life she became a believer in Jesus Christ. She married a Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland minister. And during his time of ministry, she tried to encourage him by writing hymns and poems. One of the most well-known that she wrote was the hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." She was greatly impressed with the sermons and the writings of Samuel Rutherford. And as she read some of the sermons that he preached about heaven and about his congregation that he hoped one day to see in heaven, she wrote those wonderful words, "The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks." But another wonderful hymn that Mrs. Cousins wrote is the hymn that we sang just a few moments ago. "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, and there's no load for me." And if ever there was a hymn in our hymn book, or perhaps any other hymn book, that expresses so well the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a substitute for sinners and died in their place and took their guilt and their shame and bore their punishment on the cross, a hymn that expresses that well is that hymn by Anne Ross Cousins. "Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken off thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood, beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me." And I believe that we can take so much of those words to Isaiah chapter 53. Here in verses 4 through to verse number 6, we have essentially what is the heart of the gospel message. And we have here in these three verses, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6 of the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, some of the greatest doctrines that are recorded in the Word of God. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Savior, died in the place of guilty sinners. Theologians have used various terms to help us to understand what the Savior went through on the cross. One of those terms is vicarious atonement. And behind that phrase is the idea that the Lord Jesus was offering up a sacrifice to God for sin on behalf of others. Another term that has often been used but probably has fallen by the wayside in these days in which we're living, penal substitution. And behind that phrase is the idea carried that the Son of God was punished for sins that were not his own. He was punished for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. You see, the whole idea in these three verses in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died in our place and was punished in our stead. The sad reality is that many professing evangelicals do not like these doctrines anymore. They speak, yes, of Christ dying on the cross. They speak of the Son of God going to Calvary. And they express it that he went to Calvary in order to prove something, to demonstrate his love, to show mercy and grace and forgiveness. And he did all of those things, but he did so much more. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was bruised under the weight of our guilt. And he satisfied divine justice. And through his shedding of his blood and the offering up of his soul as an offering for sin, he removed the guilt of sin from off his people. Now, we cannot explain everything about the cross, but this much is clear. Jesus Christ took the guilty sinner's place. Verse 4 and verse 5 especially tonight go together, but we're going to deal with them separately. In a week or two's time, we'll look at verse number 5. But I want to consider with you tonight the words of Isaiah 53 in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And I want to speak for a little while tonight upon Christ, the great sin bearer. Christ, the great sin bearer. I've got three simple thoughts or points. First of all, the severity of the curse. Secondly, the substitution of Christ. Then thirdly, the suffering of the cross. First of all, then, you'll notice in this verse of Scripture the severity of the curse. This text tonight highlights something of the seriousness of sin. Sin tonight is a very serious thing. Sometimes we try to do away with the word sin and we talk about our failures, our mistakes, our imperfections, and our shortcomings. But the Bible talks about sin. And it says that sin is the transgression of the law. The Word of God would tell us that sin is exceedingly sinful. And this verse of Scripture, I believe, highlights the seriousness of sin. So serious and so solemn and so vile a sin in the sight of God that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's co-eternal Son, came into this world and went to a cross and died for sin and took our sins and our sorrows and made them his very own and bore our burden to Calvary, where he suffered and died alone. And I believe that that highlights the severity and the seriousness of sin and of the curse. You'll notice there that sin is described in this verse under two heads. Our griefs, and our sorrows. The word griefs could be translated sicknesses, weaknesses, maladies, or diseases. And the word sorrows could be rendered affliction, pain, or wounds. Now there are those who have taken these terms to mean, our griefs, our sorrows, our sicknesses, and our wounds, to mean that the Lord Jesus Christ bore our physical sickness upon the cross. And that therefore there is physical healing as well as spiritual healing that can be experienced whenever a sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I believe that there is a sense in which there is physical healing. Healing secured by the death of Christ upon the cross. I believe that in the great resurrection day, whenever the bodies of believers are raised up out of the ground and made like unto his glorious body, that there's perfect healing as the Lord renews us and conforms us physically to the image of his Son. But the reality is that the Word of God here is speaking about sin. And the Bible describes sin back there in the first chapter of the book of Isaiah as being like unto a sickness or like a disease. It says in verse 1 of Isaiah, or verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 1, Sinful people, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, that have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been bound up, neither closed nor mollified with ointment. And that is what God views the sinner as being, somebody who is defiled, somebody who is diseased, somebody who's destroyed by sin itself. In fact, leprosy in the Old Testament was a type of sin as well. You see, sin, like a disease, it renders a person spiritually sick, spiritually wounded, and spiritually defiled. And if you're not yet a Christian tonight, in the eyes and in the sight of God, that's what you are. And that's what I was as well. And I had to realize that I've got a soul that is defiled, and a soul that is dead, a soul that is diseased, a soul that is sin sick. And I had to take my place as a sinner. And sin here is described as grief or sorrow. And I believe as well that those words, grief and sorrow, not only describe what sin is, but they also highlight the effects of sin. Sin results in grief, and sin results in sorrow. Sin causes grief and sorrow to the heart of God. And that's why it's such an exceedingly sinful thing. Yes, it brings grief and sorrow to our own lives and to the lives of others, and it's brought grief and sorrow to this world in which we live. But to the heart of Almighty God, our sin causes grief and sorrow. You remember in Noah's day, whenever we read in Genesis chapter 6 that God looked down from heaven upon the inhabitants of the earth, and it grieved him in his heart that he had created them, because the earth was filled with violence and corruption, and God's heart was grieved and sorrowful. Do you ever look at our world tonight and ask yourself, now how does God view the society in which we live? Yes, we could say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and yes, he loves this sin-cursed world. But at the same time, I believe as he looks at our world and our nation and our society and our town and our district and our community, that it causes grief to the heart of Almighty God. And then as you bring that closer to your own door, and you bring it into your own life, do you ever wonder tonight how God views you? Yes, he loves you. Yes, he pities you. Yes, he's merciful and gracious and kind and good. But at the same time, the Bible says he's angry with the wicked every day. And your sin grieves the heart of Almighty God, robs him of his glory, robs you of the joy of knowing him and loving him and serving him. Our sin causes grief and sorrow to God, but our sins also cause grief and sorrow to ourselves and to others. Look at the world in which we live and think about the effects of sin in our society. You know, tonight many homes and many marriages are destroyed and broken because of sin. Many lives and minds tonight are broken and destroyed because of sin. You go into our hospitals tonight, and you go into our psychiatric wards tonight, and you visit our homes tonight and our district tonight, and you visit the families around about our church, and many of them are experiencing grief and sorrow because of sin. It might be the effects of alcohol or drugs or domestic violence. It might be pride. It might be a lack of love within the home and within the family. It might be unkind words, self-will and self-seeking, but there's nothing that causes so much grief and sorrow like sin itself and the effects of it. And then leading out into eternity, the effects of sin again, grief and sorrow, as the impenitent sinner leaves this scene of time and leaves this world and goes out into an eternity without Christ and without God, and they're cast into a burning hell forever, where our Lord Jesus Christ said there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But you'll notice as well here that Isaiah is careful to speak about our responsibility and our accountability here, our culpability, because he says he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5 speaks about our transgressions and our iniquities. It doesn't speak about his griefs, his sorrows, his transgressions, his iniquities, but it speaks about ours. And here the prophet Isaiah is including himself, and he's taking responsibility. These are my sins. I'm responsible for them. I committed them. I'm accountable for them. They're my sins. They're our sins. Your sins and mine. We are accountable and responsible and culpable for them. You see, whenever we sin against God Almighty, by and large, whenever we sin willfully. We sin consciously, and so often we even sin gladly against God. It says in verse number 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That is a conscious act of the will. A turning around and saying, it's my life, it's my body, it's my future, and I'm going to do my thing and I'm going to go my way. Sin isn't something that just happens there in the background unconsciously. Whenever we sin, we willfully, consciously, and sometimes gladly sin against God Almighty. And so Isaiah doesn't try to get us off the hook here by talking about diminished responsibility. He doesn't try to undermine what sin is or divert the blame to someone or something else and say, well, it's our environment, it's our lack of education, it's a psychological thing, it's a physiological thing. But he says, no, it's our sin, our grief, our iniquity, our transgressions, our griefs and our sorrows. The severity of the curse. Notice, secondly, the substitution of Christ. And this is really the burden of the verse. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And you'll notice there the substitution of Christ in this verse is something that's definite. It begins the verse with the word surely. This is something definite. This is something certain. This is something purposeful. This isn't something that happened by accident. This was something that was planned from eternity past, that was prophesied hundreds of years before the Savior ever came. This was something that the Son of God came into the world to do. This was something that he executed upon the cross. The substitutionary work of our Lord Jesus Christ was something definite. Not only was it something definite, it is something doctrinal. The New Testament is abundantly clear as to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ became our penal substitute on the cross. And that is seen so many times in the New Testament with the use of the simple three-letter word for, which could be rendered in place of. You remember at the Last Supper, the Lord took the cup and says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Shed, in other words, on behalf of many. Shed for many for the remission of sins. You remember how it says in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 3 and verse number 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon the tree. Paul says, writing in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 6, he gave himself a ransom for all. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18, listen to the words as I just find them now. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And then John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4 and verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, this is something doctrinal. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was doing something in our place for our good and on our behalf. It is not only something definite and something doctrinal, but it is also something that is declared. Look at the words there that Isaiah uses. He says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That word born, it means to lift and to carry away. You see somebody with a burden that they cannot lift. And you realize there's somebody that needs help. Maybe it's an old woman and she's struggling to lift a suitcase under a luggage rack in a plane. And she can't do it. And you go over and you take that burden and you lift it. And you carry it away, and she's no longer struggling with it anymore. And then Isaiah uses the word carried, and that means to bear our burden. And so we're getting a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did as Isaiah declares this, that the Son of God is taking our guilt and our shame, our grief and our sorrow. He's taking responsibility for it. He's lifting it off us. He's taking it to the cross. And he's bearing the guilt and the shame of our sin away. He's speaking of the transferal of our guilt onto the person and body and soul of Jesus Christ. Not only is this substitution of Christ something definite and something doctrinal and something declared, but it is also in Scripture something described. The book of Leviticus chapter 16 speaks about the scapegoat. And you might remember something of that account that's given and the whole thing behind it. It says, for example, in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse number 8, Aaron was the priest, he shall cast lots upon two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So here we have a double type. One of the goats dies and its blood is shed, and the other goat is sent out into the wilderness. And we read later on in verse number 21 of what Aaron does just before sending that goat into the wilderness. It says, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him, listen, all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. And that goat becomes a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did upon the cross. And you'll notice how many times there that Moses, in writing the book of Leviticus, uses the word all. Every sin, every transgression, all guilt is symbolically put upon the head of this little goat. And then the goat is led away from the camp of Israel, and it's driven out there into the wilderness, and it never returns. It goes out into the wilderness, it gets lost, it dies, it's forgotten about. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ did, the double type. He shed his blood and he died. But at the same time, he took all of our guilt and all of our transgressions and all of our iniquities, every single one. And the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed all of our transgressions from us. And he puts our sins behind his back. And he says, thy sins and thine iniquities will I remember no more. This is the great truth that lies at the heart of the gospel. That the Son of God removes sin and removes guilt from off the head of the sinner and bears it away by the sacrifice of himself. Notice it says, look at the text again. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I think there's an emotional aspect to this whole thing as well as a legal aspect. He bore our sorrow and our grief that we might never despair under the weight of our sin. You know, tonight the reality is we could never be sorry enough for our sin. We could never grieve enough over our sin. And sometimes we struggle with this as Christians, don't we? If my sin is really as serious as it is, and it merits eternal hell, and it brought the Son of God to a cross, and he suffered and bled and died for it, why do I not grieve over it more? Why am I not more sorry for my sin? And why sometimes, even as a Christian, do I find it relatively easy to sin? As Paul says, the sin that doth so easily beset us. The reality is, if we could see our sin as it is and truly feel the weight and grief and sorrow for sin, we would never be able even to forgive ourselves. And yes, the Bible speaks about godly sorrow working repentance onto life. But the fact is that the Son of God bore the full sorrow and grief for our sin. Whenever he was on the cross, he bore their guilt, he bore their shame and their sorrow, so that we, in coming to Christ, can experience the joy of salvation. So in this text of Scripture, you've got the severity of the curse, the substitution of the cross, and then lastly, and I'll try to go quickly, the substitution of Christ and the suffering of the cross. Not only do these words speak of substitution, but they also speak of suffering. Suffering was an integral part of our Lord's work for us. The Lord said to his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And here the prophet Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the nation of Israel, says, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And there was a sense in which the unbelieving Jew looked at Jesus of Nazareth as he was on the cross suffering, and they esteemed him as being punished by God for making the claims that he made as to being the Son of God. But that is not what the text means. He was stricken, he was smitten, and he was afflicted. And I don't think tonight it would be an injustice to the text to put it like this. He was stricken by men, he was smitten by God, and he was afflicted by the devil. The word stricken there means to lay the hand upon. And this world struck the Lord Jesus Christ with their tongues. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. And they spoke all manner of evil against him falsely. Not only was he stricken with tongues, he was stricken with rods. Remember in Pilate's judgment hall, whenever they took his robe off him and they plaited a crown of thorns and they put it upon his head and they made him kneel down and they smote him on top of the head with a rod. And then he was also stricken with fists. He was buffeted. The Bible says his face was marred, his visage was so marred more than that of any man. And then he was stricken as well with whips. We read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and verse number 26, concerning Pilate then, released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. You know, the Jewish scourging, according to Deuteronomy 25 and verse number 3, the Jewish scourging did not allow a man to endure or experience above 40 lashes or 40 stripes to be given even to the worst of malefactors. There was a certain amount of mercy in that respect. But Jesus Christ was scourged not under the Jews but under the Romans, where no such law applied. Matthew Henry said, Pilate intended for his scourging to be an equivalent to crucifixion. And yet it proved a preface to it. He was stricken by men. Then our text says he was smitten by God. And the word smitten means to beat or to wound. Smitten of God. This thought is further borne out there in verse number 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he was bruised in my place. This tender plant that is spoken of in verse 1, the rose of Sharon, was smitten of God, crushed and bruised and broken by God under the weight of our sin, because sin is serious and God has to punish it. And as Mrs. Cousins wrote in her hymn, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken off thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. You see, the Bible says, God, Jehovah, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Years ago in America, there was a man by the name of Bertram Campbell. He served 3 years and 4 months in prison for a crime that he was not guilty of. In due time, the real criminal couldn't live with his guilt and finally confessed what he had done and cleared the name of Bertram Campbell. The governor at that time of New York City, who at the time of Mr. Campbell's imprisonment was the prosecuting attorney, signed a pardon for Mr. Campbell. But in doing that, changed some of the words. The words initially read that this man was a fit object for mercy. And with a stroke of his pen, he erased that line and put in its place the words innocent of the crime for which he was convicted. And the thought was that not only was this man pardoned, but he was entirely justified of the crime for which he had initially been convicted. Somebody said the word justified could be rendered just as if I'd never sinned. And again, this brings us right into the heart of our text tonight. That the Son of God took the full penalty for our sin and carried our sins far away. So as God looks at us, He sees people not only that have been pardoned and forgiven, but justified completely. As if we had never sinned. Now we know that we have sinned. But God sees us under the blood and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He was stricken by men. He was smitten of God. And he was afflicted, I believe, by the devil. The word afflicted there means abased, looked down upon. You remember right in the Garden of Eden how the Lord said concerning the seed of the woman that Satan would bruise his heel. And right from our Lord's birth, Satan sought opportunity to afflict our Lord. Under Herod, wanted to destroy the infant's life. Out there in the wilderness, tempted him sore. One occasion got the Pharisees to try to drive him off a cliff. And then Judas betrayed him with a kiss. And even whenever he was on the cross, I believe Satan still tried to afflict him and did his utmost work even there. And yet our Bible tells us that the Son of God destroyed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And beloved, tonight this is something that our Lord did willingly. He said in John chapter 10, "No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And I ask you in closing, what does it mean to you? Does it cause you to say, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for me"? Does it cause you to say, "My Jesus, I love you. I know thou art mine"? Does it cause you tonight, as a sinner who's maybe never trusted the Lord at all, to say, "Jesus Christ, be my Savior"? Such love, such grace, such forgiveness. Will you not come and trust Him even tonight? Let's close our meeting just in a word of prayer. And as always, if we can help you or encourage you or speak with you or pray with you, or open the Word of God with you again, make that need known. But don't leave the meeting without understanding this great truth, that the Son of God became our sin bearer upon the cross, and Calvary covers it all.